Our Watchan Bible School with Brother Ken in Class 6, watching and keeping our garments. Brother Ken, please.
Good morning, everyone. Let me first say how enjoyable it's been for us to be with you this week and to spend time around God's Word. We've appreciated the conversations and the insights. Prophecy and current events is one of those marvelous subjects where all of us can contribute, because all of us are aware of the various current events, and typically no one knows everything that's going on. So it's a marvelous opportunity to share with each other. Well, we'll do our final update on the board. We've left everything in place from the year 2000. Remember, in 1950, there were very few items that had penetrated this outer circle. So they were still in the not yet observed. But just in the last 13 years, we wanted to demonstrate the changes that have been made. Russia, against the strong pressure of the West, is now supporting Iran in a way that it's never supported Iran in the past, continuing to help them build their nuclear plants, to foster their nuclear energy and whatever else they decide to do with the plutonium and the radioactive material. So that has moved significantly. Iran and Iraq were bitter enemies in the year 2000. Anyone know what happened in the year 2003? The U.S. and Great Britain invaded Iraq because they were under the wrong impression that there were weapons of mass destruction. Saddam Hussein, who was a Sunni Muslim, reigning in power over a predominant Shiite Muslim country, was removed from power. The U.S. and Great Britain thought the Iraqis would immediately embrace the democracy of Great Britain and the United States and welcome them as heroes, which they didn't do. But God was using that war, because in its place, in the place of Saddam Hussein's government, there was now installed a Shiite government who is much, much closer in alliance to the Iranians. Why would we expect that to happen? Because the head of Nebuchadnezzar's image and the arms and the chest of Nebuchadnezzar's image need to stand together. They wouldn't stand together in the year 2000 because they were bitter enemies. If you went back and looked at the war between 1980 and 1988, in which they fought each other and a million men died, and Saddam Hussein ended up using mustard gas because he was about to be defeated. Bitter enemies those two countries were, but in the last 10 years, God has brought about a significant change. The promotion of homosexuality. We're all familiar with what's happened in the last 10 years. I am not a proponent of Harry Potter books, but I find this character to be fascinating. Not even sure what his name is. The kids knew, some of the kids. In the series of the books, not the person, in the books, the character. In 1997, when the books were first published, the author could not reveal that this character was homosexual, because she recognized that it would greatly impede the sale of her books. In 2007, she came out with an announcement to a packed hall in New York at a book signing ceremony that this man was in fact homosexual, to a rousing applause from the audience. It's not the audience we're interested in. It's the fact that in just 10 years, here is evidence that this author would not reveal the fact that the character was homosexual. 10 years later, she could, because society had changed 180 degrees in that 10-year period. That warning of the Lord Jesus Christ, to me, is as strong a sign that we are entering in the last days as any of the others on the board. And again, we have to be careful. God hates adultery. He hates drunkenness. He hates lying. He hates fornication. He hates homosexuality. He hates them all. It's not that this is one sin that's worse than all the others. But Jesus said, in the last days, you watch for the signs of the conditions of Lot being replicated, and when you see that happen, know that the end is near. And that's happened in the last 10 years. So that the United States and Great Britain, New Zealand, Canada, are all moving in the direction of passing legislation that will promote the very thing that God condemns. The Russia-Europe alliance has moved significantly. In that same battle in 2003, for the first time in history, Russia, France, and Germany stood together in an alliance. We have never seen that happen, but we saw it in 2003 when those three countries severely chastised the United States and Great Britain for their talk of war and going in and invading Iraq. So when those three countries stood together, we saw a significant movement, both in Russia and Europe, and also in the Russia-France and Germany alliance. Europe is now much closer to Russia than it was in the year 2000, because as the events unfolded in 2001, again, just the last 12 years, don't know if you're familiar with what happened within the first month, but the towers came down in New York on September 11, 2001. George Bush is whisked away from the children that he's teaching at an elementary school and reading a book to, and he's put into Air Force One, and Air Force One now begins to circle the United States because they're not sure what's going on and they do not feel there's a safe place to land. President Putin is the first one to contact George Bush. And the first one to tell him that you have our full support. 3 days later, the foreign minister of Russia comes out and says, we will not, as we have always not, support American troops in Kazakhstan. We will not have American troops in Central Asia. Doesn't matter who they want to go after. President Putin then assembles his cabinet at his resort on the Black Sea. And within 10 days of 2001, September 11th, he announces that they will, in fact, support the United States in every capacity, and if it means bringing troops into Kazakhstan, they will support that as well, because we are not the enemy, he says. The terrorists, the Al-Qaeda, they are the enemy. And President Putin changed the focus of the Western world. Russia was no longer the enemy, the great evil of Axis. It's time to be done with this Cold War. And the picture we have there is when he's standing before the Bundestag in Germany, appealing to their parliament. We are not the enemy. This is October 2001. So those events surrounding 2001, the war in 2003, significant events just in the last 10 years that have significantly shifted the geopolitical alliances in Europe and with Russia in a way that we have never seen before in the history of Europe. But they also happen to align perfectly with what God and what Scripture tells us to expect in the last days. In 2009, the Lisbon Treaty was signed, which brought Europe to a much higher state of unity than it has ever been. Key prophecy in Revelation 17. Very unusual prophecy in Revelation 17 that at the time of the end, expect to see the European kings of the earth willingly cede their power to a central authority, unheard of in the history of Europe, where France and Germany and Belgium and Portugal and Spain and Italy and Greece would willingly give their power and authority to a central government. But brethren and sisters, we're seeing that happen in our lifetime. We're seeing that happen in the last 10 years. Extremely unusual. But nonetheless, God is bringing these events to pass to show us just how close we are. You know, you can sit down with a neighbor, sit down with a colleague, anyone that you expect to know 12 months from now, who you think might be somewhat interested in the truth, and use this type of a diagram or develop one that you're more comfortable with. But you can have a conversation with the neighbor or the colleague because they can hold you accountable and tell them, you can hold me accountable to these things. We know from Scripture in the direction the world is going. We know the alliance that will exist between Russia and Europe. We know the alliance that will develop between Russia and the Vatican. We know that Israel will become more wealthy. We know that peace is coming to Israel. We know that immorality will continue to decline. We know these things. And we know the alliances that will exist among the nations, who will be with Israel, who will be against Israel. It's a clear, clear picture. Have a cup of coffee with them once a year and bring out the chart and have a discussion about those key issues. Challenge them to hold you accountable so that you'll get them to begin to watch these things. Imagine if you had had that conversation with the same neighbor over the last 10 years. They'd be extremely excited as you have watched these issues develop. It's not that we're fortune tellers. That's not our appeal. It's that we know from Scripture what's happening in the world. Imagine having a public lecture once a year in the center of your city where you declare to the community that we are going to tell you what's going to happen. And every year we'll come back and revisit the same subject. And we know which direction the arrows were pointing. And the community can hold us accountable. And over time they will see that we have it right. Not to our boasting, but because it's revealed in God's Word. Now that doesn't say tomorrow we could wake up and Mr. Putin could be off his, out of power. The Euro crisis could lead to the fall of the Euro and Europe could all be divided tomorrow. We don't know the details, but we do know the direction. And the direction is, as proven between 1950 and 1980 and 1980 and 2000 and 2000 and 2013, they're all moving in the direction, all but one, that God said they would move in the latter days. So it can be a very powerful tool for witnessing. Powerful tool with our young people and our children. The other point we wanted to make was, we've used PowerPoint this week, but we want to make sure we all recognize that understanding prophecy does not depend on PowerPoint. It would appear one of the reasons that God uses simple visions and prophetic pictures, such as Ezekiel 38. The young people can remember Ezekiel 38. If we took the time, probably our 10 and 11 and 12-year-olds could eventually get at least most of the details. God purposely creates these mental pictures for us so that we can retain the information. And they're not exhaustive. I mean, what's easier to remember? 5 verses that describe a great and terrible image, or some lengthy treatise that someone writes out that explains everything that's happening? God only gives us 5 verses. There's the image. There's the stone. Here's what happens in the latter days. Because he wants us to remember these things. He wants us to remember about the 4 beasts. It's not impossible to remember the 4 beasts. And then the little horn. And then what the little horn does. And then 3 of the beasts live on into the kingdom, but the 4th beast and the little horn know they're destroyed. That's not difficult to remember. A little horn of a goat that grows out of the Grecian goat that then grows and does terrible things in Israel. And it has a ruler that is a terrible ruler. And at the time of the end, he does terrible things to Israel. That's possible to remember those things. We don't need PowerPoint to remember prophecy. We don't need our notes. We don't. We can now be able to string together what the little horn in Daniel 7 is and how it isn't quite the same as the little horn in Daniel 8. And the similarities between Ezekiel 38, out of the north, and coming against Israel, and it's the latter day. And Daniel 11, the king of the north. And the little horn of the goat in Daniel 8. God wants us to remember these pictures, these visions, these mental pictures that we carry. And he wants us to be able to string them together so that if we have no notes, we can still remember what he plans to do. You don't need notes. You don't need some extensive book to remember prophecy. Just like we don't need notes to remember the Sermon on the Mount. We don't need notes to live those principles, as Brother Carl has been covering with us. They're simple enough to exist right up here. And that's what God intended. And that's why prophecy is simple enough for for us to remember, those graphic pictures. And it's lovely that they are as graphic as they are, because it's, I find, easier to remember. But that's what God's intention is, that we be able to remember these things so that we can be anticipating what's going to come. If we tell ourselves, well, prophecy is just something that I can't remember, and there's all these pictures and all these beasts, we lose the power. We won't know what to look for, and we won't be able to tie it to Scripture. God wants the power to be there in our life. He knows we will be living in the most evil of all generations, the most evil of all generations. All the evil of Noah's day, all the evil of Lot's day combined into one. And he has given us ample evidence that while that evil is exploding all around us, ample evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ will soon be back in the earth. So Bible prophecy, we would suggest, is more critical for our generation than any prior generation. Not that it wasn't critical for them. There's a special warning, as we know, in Revelation 16. To the sixth vial and the believers living in the sixth vial. Go back and consider the chapters of Revelation concerning the 1260-year period of the reign of the beast. What was the primary warning to the saints living in that 1260-year period? Watch out, because you're going to lose your head. Persecution that will be brought about by this beast will cause the death of the saints. That is not the warning to the last generation. The warning to the last generation is, watch out, you're going to lose your garment of righteousness, because the conditions that will exist in the sixth vial, brought about by those frog-like spirits, we don't have time today, but you can trace those right back to the French National Assembly, where in 1789 the French got together and they were so sick and tired of the ecclesiastical pressure and the ecclesiastical voodoo that had reigned over Europe for so long that they threw the church out, they threw the church leaders out, and they threw the Bible out all at once. They were done with it all and said, let's start over. We will write down what are the rights of man. And they coined in those rights of man that liberty is to be defined as a person can do whatever he wants to do so long as no one else is harmed by what he does. And 200 years later, the fruit of the seeds of the French National Assembly are now being born in the world, because two people can do whatever they want as long as no one else is harmed. Such is the outcome of these frog-like spirits, these humanistic spirits that takes God out of society and says society is better off without his principles. Love is defined as doing what your neighbor needs. Loving your neighbor is yourself is how they define love. And they have taken God's righteous principles right out of the definition. So that then becomes an acceptable way of behavior. If your neighbor wants to do something and it's not harming anyone else, let your neighbor do it. And by taking God out of the picture, they have redefined the moral code. That's the danger that our young people face today. That's why we are going to be we will need to reinforce in our ecclesias the third section of our statement of faith. The commandments of Christ is what the frog-like spirits attack in our community. Not the first principle doctrine. We're not losing young people, as we've said on several occasions back home, because of our doctrine, the first or the second section of the statement of faith. You see, the best antidote to the frog-like spirits of taking God out of society is putting God back into our lives, back into our hearts. That's why studying the Word with our children and our young people in a world that's taking God out of society is the most critical thing we can do to offset these frog-like spirits. And you notice, too, the frog light spirits in Revelation 16 have a dual power. They have the ability to draw together the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet to war on Israel at Armageddon, and they have the other evil power of taking away the garments of the righteous. And it's a twofold evil power that the frog light spirits are described as having in Revelation 16. They influence the nations to lunacy, and they also potentially rob the faithful of their righteous garments. So we just have a couple of comments to conclude our study in Daniel. Would also, as long as it's on the screen, point out, if you haven't seen it before, just one more warning, Bible prophecy for our generation. Every one of the Gospels that records the Mount Olivet prophecy concludes with the same warning. Watch out, because the faithful will begin to live like the unfaithful. The faithful servant who stops watching for his Lord will begin to beat his fellow servants. Carousing and drunkenness will overtake some. They will be overcharged, their hearts will be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. So in each case, same sermon, same words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but all three Gospels are warning us. The last generation will face a moral challenge to their faith. So it's there in Bible prophecy. You could almost spend a separate section on this, you know, completely different from the political and the religious aspect. But this morning, we'd like to spend our last session today primarily on the religious system. Just to finish up from Daniel 11, the willful king will have immense power. He'll work closely with the head of the false religious system. Their latter-day relationship is also depicted in Daniel 7. You see, chapter 11 of Daniel is where the little horn of chapter 7 and the little horn of Daniel 8 converge. And they form one united power, is what's being described. The willful king then will, who emerged out of the king of the north in verse 36, will then merge back into the king of the north in verse 40. It's quite wonderful, because God is saying that up until verse 35, you had these wars between the king of the north and the king of the south, and then one central power, the Roman Empire, would take over. But then at the time of the end, you would again see this battle between the king of the north and the king of the south. And the king of the north would prevail and would ultimately come down and attack Israel. The willful king and the little horn of the goat are synonymous powers, different symbols because they emphasize different aspects. They both share the same origin, coming out of the Grecian, the Seleucus, the horn of Seleucid. And they arise at the same, you know, I practice that, but they both have immense power. They're arrogant. They exalt and magnify themselves. They exist at the time of the end. They're destroyed by Christ, and after they're destroyed, Israel is spiritually restored. These are not two different latter-day powers, as Brother Thomas says repeatedly. You don't have one power with these characteristics and then another power with a different symbol with the same characteristics and say it must be two different powers. This is how they come together. So that the symbols that we saw in Daniel, the image, the four beasts, the little horns, the desolator, the willful king, the strange god, the king of the north, they're all describing the same picture. We've been through all these now. These are all latter-day powers in Daniel, and all are one and the same. They hate Israel and will be destroyed by Christ. To this list, then, we could add the Gog out of Ezekiel 38, the Assyrian, and the northern army from Joel 2. So when we come to the book of Revelation, we already know the story. We already know what's going to happen. If the book of Revelation wasn't even available to us, we would know what's going to happen. We know who the key players are. We know the alliances that will be formed. We know the nations involved. We know where the attack is going to come from. We know that what they're going to be looking for is both the wealth and they're also going to desire to kill Jews. We know it all. In terms of the general structure. So you take the chart that lists the five prophets, and there's more verses that could be added to that from other prophets. And then you add the visions that Daniel provides for us. And you put those two together, and by the time you come to Revelation 1, verse 1, it's not a mystery of what's going to happen. What we have in Revelation is what we saw in Daniel. God will now expand upon this structure. So there will be a great adversary who will arise against Israel. comprised of the nations from Europe, Asia, and North Africa. A high level of unity will exist among them. They will all be working together to destroy Israel. There will be an apostate and blasphemous religious power who will stand in defiance of God, who will work closely with that political, that military power. So we have in Daniel 7, the beast and the little horn depicted together. In Daniel 11, you have the willful king and the strange god depicted together. And those are all latter-day prophecies. So that when we come to the book of Revelation, it's obvious that our understanding that comes from those visions, that comes from those symbols, has to be consistent with what Daniel and the prophets have already revealed. Daniel becomes, in essence, the blueprint for Revelation and how Revelation is to be understood, because everything has to complement each other. You can't have two different prophetic structures that exist in the time of the end. Daniel taking us in one direction and the book of Revelation taking us in a different direction. There will be new symbols that God uses, and in some cases God will borrow symbols that were used in Daniel. But we wouldn't expect, for instance, to see another list of 26 new details that are completely unrelated to the 26 details that we saw in the Old Testament prophets. Each of the visions of Revelation must be consistent and converge into the same story, into a single, coherent, consistent, compatible, harmonious picture that is free from contradiction. It's very useful, this concept, when cross-checking the accuracy of a brother who comes along and might write a book and say, well, I've got an idea who the beast is. I think the beast is the PLO. Popular idea back in the 1970s, because the PLO looked like they were an emerging power in the Middle East. But it didn't at all fit with the Old Testament structure. Another brother comes along, I've got an idea. I think Babylon is Jerusalem. And off go the ones who follow that brother. Terrible confusion. And an ecclesia sits down to try to study the subject, and they find, well, we're going to be divided if we study this subject, so we better not even study the subject. Terrible damage on top of the terrible confusion. So you who wrote about Babylon being Jerusalem, have you cross-checked that with everything we see in the Old Testament before you publish your book? Prophecy is intended to be a power for good in our community. God is intending for it to teach our children. You can watch and see things develop. They're fascinated by it. They kind of sometimes think so you can predict the future. I mean, they have that part that's a little skewed. But they're quite fascinated that the scriptures can tell us the end before it happens. That's a precious power that God has left with us. And it's critical that we not jeopardize it by these ideas. I know prophecy is not in the statement of faith, and I'm not here to say that it should be added. I'm just here to remind us all that prophecy is a power for good that God intends in our lives. And when we act in a way to diminish that power or to confuse that power or to damage that power, we do great disservice to what God had intended. You know, you can't have an interpretation, for instance, the role of the Arabs. Yes, there will be an Arab opposition to Israel, but the Arabs are not the chief adversary of Israel. If this is a different form, we'd stop and we'd ask you to come up with proof from what we've now covered this week, but we won't. One reason is the Arabs don't tie back to the fourth beast of Daniel. They have nothing to do with the Roman Empire. You can't tie them back to the willful king. You can't tie them back to the little horn of the goat. You can't tie them back to the fourth beast of Daniel that grew out of the Grecian Empire. You can't tie it back to any of that. So the Arabs cannot be the primary great adversary of Israel in the last day. They can't be, because they don't tie to the historical context. They don't control the territory of the Roman Empire. They don't control the territory outlined in Ezekiel 38. The Arab nations are not wiped out at the time of the end. The Old Testament prophets tell us that the Arab nations will continue on into the kingdom. Well, how does that square with the fourth beast, who is destroyed in Daniel 7? the willful king who is destroyed and broken without hand in Daniel 8. Sorry, little horn of the goat. See, they all have to tie together, so it can't be an Arab confederacy. The only way to harmonize all of this is for the Gogian host to be described as Brother Thomas described it. And that includes the nations that have we've gone through and listed. It's that Russian, European, Persian, Iraqi, North African confederacy. As soon as you attempt to make the Arabs the great adversary, you lose the harmony. And when you lose the harmony, you lose the consistency and you lose the integrity of your interpretation. So we find that the Revelation visions, they will expand upon Daniel. They will provide the blueprint. Daniel will provide the blueprint, but it must all be a harmonious picture. In Revelation 16, we're familiar with the fact that the sixth vial starts with the Euphrates being dried up. And as Brother Thomas pointed out, it pointed to the end of the Ottoman Empire, and of course he was not the only one that was looking for this sign. This sign was recognized by Bible expositors well before his day. But in Revelation, in the latter day, and again, we're just interested there, we're not interested in all the history. In Revelation, Daniel's fourth beast will now be expanded into two beasts, a dragon and a beast. If you want to know when that happens, the historical context, you have to go back to Revelation 12. There was a red dragon that represented the pagan Roman Empire who persecuted the saints. That red dragon, representing the pagan empire, was then replaced by the same red dragon that was now a Catholicized red dragon, and it still persecuted the saints. When we come to chapter 13, that red dragon now gives its power in the east, gives its power in the west, to the beast that comes out of the sea, the one that will persecute the saints for the 42 months that tie back to the 1260 years of Daniel 7. And so you will have this east and west powers described in Revelation, the beast and the dragon. That's where the two come from. God didn't provide that detail in Daniel, but he provides it in Revelation. And so you can follow through that dragon to the time of the end in the east, and you can follow through the beast in the time of the west, so that when we come to the latter day, we have, as Israel's principal antagonist, a dragon representing Russia that ties back to the eastern leg of Daniel 2, the Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal of Ezekiel 38, the little horn of Daniel 8. We have the beast representing Europe, the western leg of Daniel 2, the Magog and Gomer of Ezekiel 38. And we have the false prophet, also known as the adulterous woman, the little horn of Daniel 7, the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2, and the papacy and the false church is who this is representing. So that those three predominant powers unite in Revelation at Armageddon to attack Israel. Again, you don't see Israel mentioned other than the term in the Hebrew tongue in Revelation 16. And sometimes brethren ask, well, why isn't Israel mentioned in the book of Revelation? And she's not, for the most part, because the book of Revelation covers what will happen to God's saints during those 2,000-year period of time. God's saints didn't live in the Holy Land from the time of Christ to the time of the return of Christ. They predominantly lived in Europe, which is why the book of Revelation is focusing on Europe until we get to the time of the end. And then as God's people, the Jews, are brought back into the fold, the book of Revelation changes its focus. And it says, I have been focusing on Europe, now I'm going to focus on Israel. And there will be a battle in Israel, the Battle of Armageddon, because these three principal powers will unite together, and Israel will be invaded. We wanted to spend a few minutes this morning on this religious system, this false prophet. If you're not familiar with this, it's quite fascinating. If you are, we just beg for your consideration, because we thought it was worth covering. In 1870, this papacy that had been so powerful across Europe finally lost its temporal power. It lost its ability to rule over any states. And the Pope was so distraught by that decision and by having that power removed that he did two things. He shut himself up in the Vatican and refused to come out, and he assembled the first Vatican Council, at which point the church decided that from here on in, the Pope will be infallible in what he says when he speaks from the chair. So in 1870, a new doctrine was born in the Catholic Church, the doctrine of papal infallibility. Even though there is no evidence in Scripture, if the Pope decrees that Mary was born of an immaculate conception and there's no biblical evidence, that is now fact. 1950, the Pope decreed that Mary was taken bodily to heaven. There is no scriptural evidence, but it was spoken ex cathedra, so that now becomes church doctrine that everyone must submit to. You cannot be more blasphemous and be any greater a false prophet than to claim your words are superior to God's word. It was a very fitting symbol that's used in the book of Revelation to say that this religious power called the little horn in Daniel 7, called the strange God in Daniel 11, is now also given the title of being a false prophet. Because he claims, the church claims, that when he speaks, his word supersedes the word of God. The great false church plays a significant part in latter-day prophecy. We've looked at the little horn of Daniel 7, but notice how it's her influence. It's her influence that Scripture is emphasizing. She doesn't have a military. It's not as if in the last days the Pope is going to go out and recruit 2 million Swedish soldiers to go and fight a war on his behalf. It's the influence of this false church that's emphasized. The little horn in Daniel 7 has eyes and mouth that speak great blasphemies against God. The strange God of Daniel 11 promotes a strange religion that others embrace. In 2 Thessalonians 2, in the direction we're heading, is the man of sin who uses power and signs and wonders. Revelation 16, you have a false teacher, a false prophet. And Revelation 17, it's a great harlot whose strength is in her seductive powers. So it's the ability of this false system to influence others is what Scripture is bringing to our attention. So it's across several latter-day prophecies that we see different symbols, but they all have this common denominator, the ability to influence others towards evil. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we're all familiar with it, so we're not going to go through the prophecy extensively. But we know in 2 Thessalonians 2 that Paul talks about an apostasia, a falling away, so that this apostate religious system will have gone away from the truth. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. This apostate system would have Christian roots, but no longer uphold Christian teachings. Verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2, it is arrogant, and its arrogance, is unsurpassed, claiming to be God, seeking to be worshipped, even taking the seat in the temple of God, proving that it is God. Who opposeth, or who opposes God, and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You see, the dominant feature that Paul is emphasizing in 2 Thessalonians 2 is that this false system would put itself in the place of God and then assign to itself that which rightfully belonged to God, the power and authority. Again, you can't be any more blasphemous than to take that which rightfully belongs to God and say, no, it needs to be directed to me. And that is the false system that the Roman Catholic Church has built. It takes the worship intended for God and assigns it to itself. As an example, in Hebrews 1 verse 8, that wonderful reference of how God speaks to Christ as God, in the same way that you see in Psalm 45 verse 6, he's speaking of the Son, as the Son goes forth to conquer, and he will go forth to conquer in the name of God. The Son who has won a victory over sin is given that title. The Pope comes along. He hasn't won a victory over anything. And he takes the title for himself. can't be any more blasphemous. So God in 2 Thessalonians 2, it's almost a conversation that's portrayed, where the Pope stands up and says, I am God. And God responds, no, you're not God. You're the man of sin. That's who you are. Such is God's outlook. And it was utterly appropriate that God lay that condemnation. Paul uses phrases, the mystery of iniquity in verse 7, all deceivableness of unrighteousness. See, it's the influence that he's emphasizing. Because this religion presents itself as God's true church. And yet Paul exposes that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will be destroyed. Verse 8, and then shall the wicked be revealed when the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that Paul speaks of the man of sin at the time of the second coming. He's not talking as in this system that stretched over the centuries as being a single person. But at the time of the end, there will be a single person. A single person who people believe in, who they belong to and give their allegiance to. But we'll just take you quickly through this. If you want to see the additional proof, you can secure the slides. We've gone to the Catholic teaching to see what they teach. This is the catechism endorsed by the Pope in 1997. Number 1440 regarding forgiveness. Forgiveness ruptures communion with God. At the same time, it damages communion with the church. The means by which Christ has willed forgiveness and reconciliation, how is that granted? It's granted by the church. Now see how this plays out. Number 1442, the church is the means by which Christ has willed forgiveness. 44, Christ has given the power to reconcile sinners with the church for the college of the apostles. Whomever the church excludes from her communion is excluded from communion with God. Reconciliation with the church is inseparable with reconciliation with God. God acts to forgive through the intervention of the church, who through the bishop and his priests forgives sins. You see how it's putting itself in the place of God. When it comes to grace, how is grace dispensed by God? Well, of course, it's dispensed by the church. And the process is Christ pours out his grace to the church, and then the church takes all that good grace and dispenses it to the people. So in 1084, Christ pours out his Holy Spirit on the church, acting through the sacraments to communicate the grace. 774, the church contains or receives the grace and then communicates it or dispenses it. 1131, the means of distribution of the seven sacraments. So if you want the grace of God, you've got to go to the church and you've got to follow one of those seven sacraments. You want your faith to grow, you need to go to the church. You want God as your father, you need to have the church as your mother. You want your prayers to be heard, the best place is to pray in the church. Where should you be married? You should be married in the church. Who cares for you during your pilgrimage? The church does. Who takes you to God when you die? The church does. How is salvation obtained? Through the church. The church has built a system, as Paul said they would, and they would put themselves in the place of God and take all of the honor and the praise and the prayers and all the adulation that was intended for God, and they would take it to themselves. You see why Christ has it out for the man of sin upon his return. The church has placed itself as the mediator between God and man. They've rewritten 1 Timothy chapter 2. We come to Revelation 17, which is another latter-day prophecy regarding this religious system. And it shows God's assessment of this religious system. All you need is that picture. You can ask the 5-year-olds to come back in between class. We won't. And say, now, there's a picture that God paints in the Bible. Do you think that woman is a good woman? Or do you think that woman is not a good woman? They don't need to know what the word harlot means, just by the mental picture. It has application, chapter 17 does, to history. We don't want to diminish that. But it also has a special latter-day application to the time of the end. Because here is a harlot who has murdered the saints, who is intoxicated with their blood. And again, what is revealed here is not something new. We've seen this in the prophecies of Daniel. Only here it will be expanded. We know it's a latter-day prophecy because the angel tells John in verse 1, I will show you God's judgments upon her. Remember we said that period of 40 years is really a period of judgment of God, by God upon the nations and upon the religious system. Verse 14, she rides the beast to make war against the Lamb and will be destroyed by the Lamb. Her persecution of the saints is the same persecution that we saw back in Daniel 7. The little horn of the fourth beast. In past centuries, she severely tormented the saints and is rightfully described here in Revelation 17 as being drunk with their blood. The torturous methods that were used are well documented, as is the warped reasoning. It doesn't matter what we do in inflicting pain and suffering on someone, it's the right thing to do because we're going to save them from going to hell. Warped thinking. Wherever in the gospel of Christ did you see that kind of behavior manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet, it was the basis for the torture and murder of thousands. The inhabitants of the earth are also drunk. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. She enjoys persecuting the saints. They're drunk for a different reason. They've been enthralled by her. They're drunk with the wine of her fornication, it says, with her false teaching. For teaching, you see, don't encourage a person to crucify the flesh, but to be catered to. Pope Assisi, I've forgotten his name, the one who just went to Rio de Janeiro. What? Francis, thank you, sorry. Pope Francis issued 3 weeks before the World Youth Day that any young person anywhere in the world who couldn't make it could text him and receive an electronic indulgence. They can have their sins forgiven. We can increase the level of contact electronically with the Pope. We can have their sins forgiven. It's still carrying out this madness. And yet the world loves to know I can text the Pope and have my sins forgiven. Do you see why God portrays it the way he does? Revelation 17, as we say, portrays the same picture as we've seen. The blasphemy mentioned in verse 3 is the same blasphemy that we saw in Daniel 7. You have two different latter-day symbols, once again, portraying the same characteristics. They must stand for the same entity. They share at least 6 common characteristics: the persecution, the blasphemies, the ability to influence others. They arise out of the Roman Empire. They continue until the return of Christ, and then they're both destroyed by Christ. So that we know this woman, this false church, will exercise great influence and control in the latter days because she's sitting on two objects. She's sitting on the waters that represent the peoples, and she's sitting on the European beast in verse 14. So that becomes another area to watch for. It's not there yet by any means. That arrow still has some way to go. But Revelation 17 is telling us to watch for the day when the European leaders will choose to be controlled, will choose to be ridden by this woman. The characteristics God chooses to reveal about this false system are quite revealing, and how he views it. Beasts, we've seen a lot of beasts. They are ravenous, they are destructive, they are powerful. They can easily and quickly overthrow their prey, whether it's a lion, a leopard, a bear. So the use of beasts to symbolize the vast military power of countries was quite appropriate. But when it comes to the false church, God needed a different symbol. He needed a symbol to typify a system, and a beast wouldn't do. Because any beast, no matter how terrible, is inadequate to represent the characteristics of this false system. So he needed a symbol that incorporated the ability to influence others by way of seduction and temptation, purposely playing upon people's weaknesses, knowing that they could be enticed into lewd behavior that they wouldn't normally pursue on their own. And he needed a symbol that reflected the strong desire, the intoxication, the thrill of murdering people. And he needed a symbol that reflected a gaudy, ostentatious, materialistic craving for wealth type of system. It must portray an appearance of holiness and reverence for God and being blessed by heaven. But do you see how a beast wouldn't do? Because a beast couldn't possibly portray all these characteristics. So he selected the one symbol that would leave no doubt in anyone's mind how he views this system, how he abhors this system that claims to be his church and that takes that which belongs to him to itself. He chooses a murderous, blood-drunken, with the blood of the godly people, gold and jewel-laden prostitute, whose powers to influence others to commit ungodly behavior, playing upon their flesh-driven lusts, would be so great as to command power over all the European kings of the earth. He likens this religious system to the most lurid, enticing, seducing, tempting prostitute to ever live. You see why there is no beast that would ever have been sufficient to symbolize this system. You couldn't pick any worse imagery than God selected to depict this system, to portray this false system. She's depicted in an extremely evil character. You can't be any worse than a murderous prostitute who is drunken with the blood of her victims and who makes others drink the wine of her fornication. A beast wouldn't do, but a harlot who destroys through her influence, who entices you to do evil through temptation and seduction. Now that's a very fitting symbol, because that is exactly what the church has done. That's exactly the kind of influence that they have had. That deplorable false religious system, that abhorrent system, and the symbol that God has used. And it's a remarkably accurate symbol. Because remember, when we put the pieces together, the Lord Jesus Christ will be in the earth. Revelation 17 is happening at the end of the 40 years. Armageddon has already happened when we come to Revelation 17. That happened back in chapter 16 of Revelation in the sixth vial. We are now at the end of the 40 years. Christ is back in the earth. Christ is appealing to the nations. The three beasts of Daniel 7 will submit. Their dominion is taken away. They go into the kingdom. And where is this harlot when all that happens? She is there speaking her blasphemies to the European kings and saying, no, we should not submit. And they've seen the evidence of Russia and the Gogian host being destroyed. They've seen the evidence of Rome falling. And she will seduce them one last time. You see how it's such a fitting symbol? To go into war against the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the grand finale is depicted. We'll just mention quickly because we have the slides here. Sometimes I think there's a bit of confusion. People see the woman riding on the beast and they say, well, is that the prophecy of Revelation 17 being fulfilled? No, it isn't. But it does show us the identification of the European Union. Because they have chosen that symbol to mock God. You see the poster on the left, the artist's rendition of Babel, became a poster for the EU, became a building for the EU. Our roots don't go back to God, they go back to Babel. We are going to resurrect that which God destroyed. They are mocking God in their symbols. So where's the evidence that they hate Israel in Revelation? You don't see it in Revelation, but you do see a spirit that says we can mock God and rebuild the very Babel that goes back to Nimrod that God abhorred and destroyed. Greek mythology? Absolutely. We will go back to our Grecian mythological roots for our symbol. The woman riding the beast, that's what we want the European Union to be known as. And yet, you see, in God's wisdom, He told us in the end times, watch for a system to emerge. And the symbol I'm going to use is a woman riding a beast. Now, when they pick that symbol, it doesn't mean the prophecy has been fulfilled, but it does show us. It's as if they stand up and they say, our symbol is the woman riding the beast. And you say, that's interesting, because God said in the end of the time that we could use that as an identification of who the beast of Revelation 17 is. You see, God is using their arrogance to show us who the European Union is. This is the beast of Revelation 17. That's what He's telling us. It's as if they've taken that banner and they've hung it in Brussels. We are the kingdom of men, and this is our capital, so that believers will see there is the latter day image of Daniel 2. They're reflecting all the spirit of the kingdom of men in these symbols. All the spirit of the evil of men, adopting the very symbols that God had said 1900 years earlier that we should watch for. So the symbols don't represent a fulfillment of prophecy, but they are very helpful in identifying who this latter-day beast is. We come to the end then. We're going to skip through a few. The final battle depicted in Revelation 19, and we'll end there. We don't have the time to go through it in detail. But the last scene described, it picks up in Revelation 17, and then it's described as well in Revelation 19. We're at the end of the 40 years. In this final battle, the location will be Europe, the lake of fire. The enemy at that time will not be the Gogian host. They were defeated 40 years earlier. The enemy at that time will be the beast and the kings of the earth from the false prophet. There's several references, we won't go through them, that you can see listed. Ezekiel 39 speaks of it. Daniel 2 speaks of it. Daniel 7 speaks of it. It's all the same latter-day battle. God is purposely portraying this final battle. It represents the Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand and the Pope on the other. And to the final breath, the Pope is declaring that we should not follow this man. The same thing we saw back in Daniel 7 when the little horn spoke blasphemies right to the end. But we want to conclude our studies with this point of connection. God hasn't left these latter-day prophecies on record to simply show us what He plans to do on a worldwide level. He wants us to make these lessons personal. What He's telling us is, do you see, my ultimate objective is to remove the kingdom of men and what the kingdom of men values and replace it with a kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God values, a kingdom of righteousness. Do the same thing in your life, is what He appeals us to do. Follow the same pattern. Remove that part of your life that is the kingdom of men, those influences, those enticements, those activities, those pleasures that promote serpent thinking and promote serpent living. Crush those influences so that righteousness can prevail in your life. As we've seen, you can't build a kingdom of righteousness on the foundation of the kingdom of men. You can't do it on a global political scale, and you can't do it on an individual scale. The kingdom of men and its influences have to be removed. So that when we see the events in the world aligning with prophecy, we shouldn't just find encouragement that all things are working out as God has said they would. We should remember that what He's doing on a global level needs to be done on a personal level. This is where the atonement, the need to crucify the flesh, to take up our cross, and latter-day prophecy find common ground. Because prophecy in the end is God doing on a worldwide scale what the Lord Jesus Christ did on an individual scale, putting that old man, that serpent, that image of Daniel 2 to death. So that when the final pieces of God's plan are put into operation, God says if you will do that on an individual basis, then you can be among the 10,000 of 10,000s who will sing, Hallelujah, and worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who will rejoice with the prophets and the apostles over the fall of Babylon, and who will symbolically ride out of heaven in Revelation 19 on those white horses and grind that image into powder, and all remaining vestiges of the image will be blown away, and they will join with Christ in opening the temple as the kingdom comes finally to the world.